It's distracting. But anyways, and here he is, Dr. Tipton.
It's not that bad, but I guess it could be. It could get distracting if I were to just stare at it, right? Well, Dr. Gaffin has given us two wonderful lectures, one an overview of union with Christ and another one the good work just begun. And this time, I don't think there will be as much overlap. You can tell we didn't discuss what we were going to do, or I wouldn't have done what I did. I would have chosen another topic and let Dr. Gaffin have Ephesians 2. So there's overlap there. And now here's what I want to do in the remaining time that we have. I want to introduce and try to clarify both the relationship that exists between regeneration and the definitive aspect of sanctification. I want to clarify the relationship that exists between them, but I also want to try to distinguish the two for us. And I'll build on what we've done in the Ephesians 2 lecture. And I suppose I could begin by just giving you one idea. This is going to piggyback on the very end of Dr. Gaffin's lecture. We tend to do that, I suppose. And I want to give you a traditional Lutheran understanding of sanctification. What is sanctification in now 20th and 21st century Lutheran theology, just to frame what I'm going to say? In a book entitled Christian Spirituality, one of those multiple views books on the doctrine of sanctification, Gerhard O. Ford, F-O-R-D-E, makes a statement that summarizes and crystallizes the Lutheran view of sanctification. And he says this, that sanctification, if it is to have any positive content at all, is this, quote, the art of getting used to our justification. Sanctification is the art of getting used to a gratuitous justification. So that according to this presentation, think of your sanctification as exhaling and relaxing into imputed righteousness. You have been forgiven for all of your sins, past, present, and future. You now have received the free gift of righteousness, rooted in the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are beyond probation, and there is no condemnation now for you as you have been justified. And now, sanctification is the art of settling in and becoming acclimated and accustomed to that justification. So that to the extent, listen to this now, that sanctification has an identity, it is a residual, subsidiary identity that's always looking to and acclimating to and adjusting to justification. It is a justification that we become accustomed to. That's what sanctification involves. Now, what I want you to recognize as we look at Romans 6, 1 through 12, and I'm going to let you have it open, I'm not reading it for time's sake, is that this is not an adequate picture or understanding of sanctification. What we're going to see in Romans 6 is that sanctification has a very positive identity that can be summarized most tersely as this, that sanctification, by virtue of your union with Christ, you die to sin as a controlling power, and you rise to walk in newness of life. At the core of sanctification is death and resurrection with Christ in the past historical episode of his death and resurrection, and in Christ now by faith. And we're going to see that far from simply looking to and adjusting to a forensic act, sanctification at its root is dying and rising in Christ, dying to sin, rising to walk in newness of life. That's the core of what sanctification's about. But let's look at a text and tease this out. And in the course of this, I'm going to try to distinguish this definitive breach with sin's power described as a new walk from regeneration, and we'll see how that goes. Now, opening observation, the controlling focus in Paul's presentation in Romans 6 is the explication of what it means in our present life experience for the old man to have been crucified together with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with and sin would no longer have power over us. What, in terms of our present life experience, does sanctification look like? Well, Romans 6:1, in the context of Romans 5, I want to observe, first of all, anticipates an objection. And this is how you know that Paul is thinking only about gratuitous justification in Romans 5. Here's why. The question that begins Romans 6 is, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The reason for this objection certainly derives from the gratuitous justification Paul has just expounded, a justification by which the believer's guilt and condemnation is removed and the righteousness of Christ is reckoned. Presupposed in the objection is that Paul has not yet introduced a renovative category. Why don't, in other words, we continue in sin so that we can just multiply the superabounding grace of justification? The more I sin, based on Romans 5, the more I can marvel in my free justification. And so the interlocutor here has understood that Romans 5, 12 to the end, is exclusively forensic, is exclusively concerned with the imputation of righteousness and not the transformation of the sinner. The objection, put a different way, surmises that if union with Christ addresses only sin's guilt, then the more sin occurs, the more forgiving grace is highlighted. Paul's question then, can this be? Shall we continue in sin so that justifying grace might increase? What's the answer? By no means. Romans 6:2 now shifts the focus away from a forensic concern, what God does for us in our justification, to a renovative concern, what God works in us by virtue of our union with Christ. And Paul's answer here is by no means. We have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? See, this is the central thesis, the nutshell thesis of Romans 6, that we who are in Christ have died to sin and cannot live in it any longer. The believer has died to sin, so what this signals is that in addition to a forensic aspect to our union with Christ, there is an enlivening aspect to our union with Christ. And verses 2 through 4 serve as a kind of unit to expound this death to sin. And verse 2 states the fact and poses the question, we have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? How is it possible for the believer to live under the dominion of something to which the believer has died? Paul is saying it is not possible. And Paul appeals in verses 3 and 4 to baptism into Christ as an indicator that we have died to sin's power. To be baptized into Christ Jesus is to be baptized more specifically into his death. And the implication is this: just as Christ died to sin in his own death, so also the believer dies with respect to sin in his identification with Christ in his death. And what I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4 is that Paul is using sacramental language of baptism to illustrate this definitive breach with sin that he's talking about. And here is, in part, what is happening here. Paul uses the imagery and language of baptism to describe what transpires in the actual life experience of a believer. The Westminster Confession of Faith 27:2 says this about the relationship between the sign of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, and the thing that it signifies. It says this: there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. What does that mean? Well, it means that Paul is describing the actual reality of dying and rising in Christ using the sacramental language of baptism. The result of saving union with Christ, by which we are freed from the dominion of sin, is here described using the sacramental language of baptism. But it is by virtue of our union with Christ, signified and sealed in baptism, that verse 4 comes into focus, that we have been raised to walk in newness of life. It's particularly now in verse 4 where Paul speaks of believers not only dying but rising to walk in newness of life. It's here that we recognize Paul is thinking about our present personal union with Christ and the way a breach with sin's power has been affected by virtue of that union. And this reference to walking invokes everything we said earlier about Ephesians 2:10. That's why I spent time on that text. The believer, by virtue of union with Christ, dies to sin, but what does that death to sin look like? Well, it looks like rising to walk in newness of life. And it's precisely in light of the distinction we saw in the last lecture that we can start to understand the distinction in this definitive breach with sin in Ephesians 6:4 in relationship to regeneration from Ephesians 2:5. Regeneration, remember, strictly speaking, is a monergistic work of God by which God makes dead sinners alive with Christ, raises them up, and seats them in heavenly places. Sanctification, strictly speaking, is a spirit-wrought, faith-engaged reality that results in a new walk. Sanctification, unlike regeneration, involves an enabled human agent working, Philippians 2:13, walking, Ephesians 2:10, walking in good works, 2:10, walking in newness of life, 6:4. And the reference then to walking in 6:4, particularly the way that coheres with our exegesis of Ephesians 2:10, does this. Listen, it presents the breach with sin's power under the rubric of the spirit-wrought engagement of the believer, raised and walking in newness of life. Remember the distinction back in Ephesians 2? I erased it. I probably should have kept it till this point and then erased it. But do you remember? Ephesians 2:5, this, all that it comes into view is sovereign monergism, new life, raising, seating. Then in Ephesians 2:8, in the effectual calling, through faith, what begins to appear? A walking in good works. The walk in good works in Ephesians 2 refers to the spirit-wrought, faith-engaged activity of the believer, having been made alive by the sovereign work of God alone. The conceptual distinction between regeneration and sanctification becomes clearer at that point. Regeneration and the alpha point of sanctification are two aspects of one Spirit-wrought reality. Remember Ephesians 2:5 through 7, Ephesians 2:8 through 10? Those are two aspects of one saving work of God. But the latter alone brings into view human agency. Regeneration brings into view only the work of God, whereas the alpha point of sanctification now brings into view the enabling work of God and the enabled human response of the believer. It is not only then that the believer has been made alive and raised, focusing only on the activity of God, but that believer has been made alive and raised to walk in newness of life. Perhaps B.B. Warfield was getting at this in his article on the biblical notion of renewal. The initiative is taken by God, but that initiative at every point enables human response. So that it's true that you are united to Christ in your effectual calling, but it's true also that you are united by faith in that effectual calling. And that faith is what? As Dr. Gaffin said earlier, a faith that works by love, Galatians 5:6. A faith that walks in newness of life and good works, Ephesians 2:10 and Romans 6:4. Put a bit more incisively, regeneration is the inception of new life in Christ that provides the possibility and actuality for a new walk, but definitive sanctification is the initial implementation and actual outworking of that new walk. As I've said, Romans 6:4 views the engaged agency of the believer in terms of a walk in newness of life. And I want to add this observation. The metaphor of walking is probably, I don't want to overstate here, but it is among the more prominent ways of describing the Christian life. It is a pilgrimage, a walk in good works, a walk in newness of life. And that walk is conjoined to faith in Paul very clearly. Let me just give you two examples. The faith by which you are saved, Ephesians 2:8, is a faith that exhibits and brings within its compass good works. Put even more incisively in 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul qualifies the Christian life as a walk that is by faith and not by sight. In Romans 6:4, the definitive breach with sin, see if this is clear, the definitive breach with sin is not described in the framework of regeneration, where it is God alone working. It is being described under the rubric of Spirit-wrought, faith-engaged walking. It's sanctification that comes into view. And insofar as this definitive breach with sin in sanctification involves faith, it can be clearly distinguished but never separated from regeneration. Now, this is a little advanced, but let me just say it, and then I'll move on. As Dort clarified for the church, regeneration is unto faith, not the reverse. Regeneration is unto faith. Upholding that truth and clarifying it, the definitive aspect of sanctification flows from faith union with Christ. There is one renovative reality that is viewed from two complementary perspectives. There is the regenerating work of God by which union is effected, where faith is worked, and then sanctification is something that derives from faith union with Christ. By making this distinction, I think we're able to keep regeneration and definitive sanctification from collapsing into one another. Regeneration is on the near side of faith in the sense that it occasions faith by which we are united to Christ, whereas sanctification is on the far side of faith in that it manifests the faith union effected in regeneration. Regeneration produces faith union with Christ. Sanctification manifests faith union with Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism uses exactly that language, that we are united to Christ in our effectual calling as God works faith in us. And then how is sanctification related to that union effected? It manifests that union. And in this way, then, we can see that both sanctification and justification are by faith and manifest union with Christ, whereas regeneration produces the faith union itself. Well, verse 5 amplifies the thought developed in verse 4, and I've got to keep my comments to a minimum here. But that we have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, and if so, certainly also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, I'll just read a brief statement from Murray summarizing this. The underlying thought is the inseparable conjunction of Christ's death and resurrection, and the inference drawn from this conjunction is that if we are united to Christ in his death, we must also be in his resurrection. Disjunction in our case is as impossible as disjunction in his. Now, exhale for a second. Let the caffeine kick in, okay? And I'm going to summarize it in a simpler way. I had to do that, but now listen. Romans 6, 1 through 5, as I'm looking at it, is using the imagery of a walk, right? A spirit-wrought, faith-engendered walk in newness of life by virtue of your union with Christ. When you are united to Christ by faith, listen, sin lost its enslaving power over you. You died to its power because you have been raised right now by faith to walk in newness of life. So Romans 6, 1 through 5 is the present personal aspect of this definitive breach with sin. Presently and personally, you have experienced a definitive breach with the power of sin by virtue of union with Christ. Now, in Romans 6, 6, the Apostle Paul shifts gears and answers this question. Now, think with me. I know this is a lot to do. Usually it takes me about, well, I won't tell you how long it usually takes to work through this. Usually it's closer to around the four-hour variety, and we're compressing that into 40 minutes. But listen, you can get it. It's beautiful, and it is the simplicity of the gospel in one sense. Here's the question that you have to ask. What is it that grounds and explains the fact that when you are united to Christ by faith in your personal experience, that sin's power is breached? That there is a definitive and irreversible breach with sin's power in your present personal faith union with Christ? What is it that explains that present personal reality? Well, it's there that Paul shifts gears from the present personal, and in Romans 6, 6 through 7 at least, he shifts gears and he looks not at the present personal, but the past historical. The past historical. And the argument that begins to appear is a foundational and all-encompassing claim where he says in verse 6 now, knowing this, that is, Paul's saying, this has happened. There's been a definitive breach with sin by virtue of our union with Christ in our present experience. We existentially, by faith, right now have risen to walk in newness of life, dead to sin's power. What grounds that? He says, well, we know this, that, now, past historical, that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. In this verse, Paul presses us to think in broadly redemptive historical categories by clarifying that the believer's identity with Christ crucified and raised, listen, is not exhausted in these present personal categories. That your identity and your solidaric relationship to Christ is not exhausted in the present personal, but it is also in the past historical event of Jesus' own death on the cross. As Dr. Gaffin said earlier this morning, if we had more room on the board, in the predestinarian union that you sustained to him in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. But past historical comes into view here, and let me make these observations. First, what does Paul mean when he speaks of our old man? Well, in asking that question, it's very important to remember the background supplied by Romans 5, 12 through 19. When Paul speaks of our old man, he must mean that old man who is corporately represented by and constituted in the first Adam. In Romans 5, remember, Paul spoke of our sin in Adam, our death in Adam, 12 and 15, and our condemnation in Adam, 18. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam died, we died in him. When Adam was judged, we were judged in him. When Adam was condemned, we were condemned in him. There is a corporate character and solidarity to the old man that is focused and concentrated in Adam as a federal head, as a representative. The old man is the man associated with and co-implicated in the Adamic order of sin, death, and condemnation. The old man is therefore the man viewed as a participant in the old age, the old eon of sin, death, and condemnation. It is a covenant historical, redemptive historical category. It's not any particular individual. It's the sum total of humanity descending from Adam by ordinary generation, contemplated in him as fallen. That's what the old man is. Herman Ritterbos says this much. We shall have to understand the old man not in the first place in the sense of ordo salutis, but in the sense of the history of redemption. That is, it is a matter here not of a change that comes about in the way of faith and conversion in the life of the individual Christian, but of that which once took place in Christ and in which his people had part in him in the corporate sense. This is at least the obvious meaning of Romans 6:6, he says. That's in Paul. But notice then that Ritterbos's language here, the reference to the old man, is not a reference first to the present personal or even past personal experience of a believer, but it's the corporate, solidaric structure of humanity in Adam as fallen. So, listen now. To speak of the old man being crucified with Christ is tantamount to saying that the death of the old man occurred at the time point of Christ's own crucifixion on Golgotha. Just as the old man was constituted in sin, death, and condemnation in Adam, so the new humanity, the new man, is crucified and by implication raised with Christ, the last Adam. The bond between Christ and his people is no less objective, historical, and solidaric as the bond between Adam and his posterity. This is so to the extent that just as we were co-implicated in the death and condemnation of Adam, so also we are co-implicated in the death and resurrection of the second Adam. But Adam represents the old man in the objective, redemptive historical sense of the term, and it is this old man that was crucified together with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, that comes clear when we look at the purpose clauses that follow here. First, the old man was crucified together with Christ so that what? So that the body of sin might be rendered of no effect. The body of sin, if understood redemptive historically, pertains to that which is associated with the Adamic order. It's roughly equivalent to the body of flesh. It's an objective order, redemptive historical state of affairs dominated by sin. And Jesus' death on the cross was to render that old mode of existence, the body of sin, render it powerless, to do away with it. It is to render it ineffective, or to render ineffective the power or force of something. And Paul speaks in similar ways in both Ephesians 2:14 and Hebrews 2:4. But the point in context is that the co-crucifixion with Christ of the old man is so that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, might be stripped of its enslaving power. And now there is an additional statement that Paul makes, so that what? We would no longer be slaves to sin. See, the meaning that arises from this, and listen, is that slaves of sin is the description of humanity in the old man. All who are contemplated in and co-implicated by Adam's sin are slaves of sin. And this harkens back, of course, to Romans 5. And the point that Paul is making is simply this, that in Christ's death on the cross, the old man was crucified together with Christ. The body of sin was rendered ineffective, stripped of its power, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And here's what Paul is driving at. He's saying this, that the past historical fact of the death of the old man, co-crucifixion of the old man, the rendering ineffective of the body of sin, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, that this exerts a necessary influence on the personal, present reality of union with Christ. That what happened once for all when the old man was crucified together with Christ, that provides the ultimate redemptive historical ground for your emancipation from sin. Christ, in his atoning sacrifice, in other words, not only deals with the guilt of sin as a propitiatory sacrifice who turns away the wrath of God, as an expiatory sacrifice that takes away the sin of God's people, as the one who secures redemption and purchases his people from this present evil age and reconciles us to an angry God. Not only is that the case, but also, not merely the guilt, but the power of sin in its root, at its very core in Adam, is rendered powerless ultimately over God's people. Christ destroys not merely the guilt of sin, bearing it upon himself, taking it to himself. He destroys the power of sin in his once for all death and resurrection. So what lies at the heart of our present personal death and resurrection was an accomplished reality some 2,000 years ago in the objective death of Jesus Christ. The believer is so identified with and included in the death and resurrection of Christ that Paul can speak of the believer being crucified with Christ. And it's right here that I think we need to recognize this. Jesus' death is both for the guilt and power of sin. It's not first for guilt and then for power. It's not first for power and then for guilt. His death addresses the full-orbed complex of sin as guilt and corruption. There is no prioritizing of these concerns. There is one body of sin that occasions guilt and corruption. And Jesus truly did address sin at its root, both as guilt and corrupting power. And this insight moves us far beyond a bare notion of substitutionary death. Yes, Jesus is our substitute. But it's not only the case that Christ died for sinners, but it is the case that the sinner, as part of and included in the old man, has been crucified with Christ, so that the power of sin might be destroyed. Both of these, listen, I don't know how many, we try to say it in many different ways, these are equally basic to the gospel. They're equally intrinsic to Jesus' work. And it is speculative, abstract, unhelpful, philosophical reflection that tries to prioritize parts of Christ against himself. It's all Christ and only Christ, and this is all his work, and it is all equally basic. You see? All of it. All of it. In this sense, then, Paul says, to summarize in 7, he says that he who has died, in this redemptive historical sense of the term, he who has died, he has been freed from sin. See, all the major translations get this right. They don't try to read in some kind of forensic notion of justification. That's not even in view. Justification is by faith. We're talking here about a past historical reality. It is here that, listen, you were emancipated from sin's power here when Christ died and you were crucified with him. And it is this redemptive historical fact that is given expression in your existential union with Christ by a spirit-wrought faith. You rise to walk in newness of life. Let me summarize this. You rise to walk in newness of life because Christ first rose to walk in newness of life. If I could try to summarize it and then finish with some concluding points. Romans 6:10. And Romans 6:11 are to the point. Think of it this way. The Apostle Paul says, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That is the past historical death and resurrection of Christ. He rose in history to walk in newness of life, and the life he lives, he now lives in the eschatological age of the Spirit unto God. It has happened. Verse 11, therefore, you also must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, by faith, you have been raised to walk in newness of life. You have died to sin's power. You have been raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And it is rooted in the fact that Christ, in his identity as the second and last Adam, included you in his death and in his resurrection. What Paul is saying then is that union with Christ in the fullness of the sense of the term, union with Christ addresses sin's power in both of these facets, the past historical and the present personal. And because we don't allow for a reversal or a repetition here, we don't allow for a reversal or a repetition here. This is just as definitive as this. That's what Paul's getting at. So that one way to try to help you see the pastoral value of this is this. When Paul tells you, try to sum this up by when Paul says in 6:11 and 12 that you have died to sin, you're alive to God in Christ, let sin therefore not reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions, here's how this helps. You know that regardless of how you feel, regardless of how you have performed, you know that sin, though present in your mortal bodies, will not reign over you. Why? You have already died to its power in the past historical and present existential, present personal sense of the term. You see, let me try it a different way. When you are sanctified. It is not a reflex response to your justification. Sanctification is not, most basically, the art of getting used to your justification and having a reflex response of gratitude. Although, as Dr. Gaffin has said, gratitude is certainly an indispensable feature of the Christian life. Instead, when you are sanctified, you are united to Christ in such a way that the hegemony of sin's corrupting power over you is broken forever, and you are raised up to walk in newness of life. No longer are you then a slave of sin, but as Paul says in 6:17 through 6:22, you are to offer yourselves in an ever-increasing way to God as what? Slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, no longer slaves of sin. You see, the great presupposition, the great hope for the progressive aspect of sanctification is not your justification. That's not your hope for your progressive sanctification. It is the definitive breach with sin's power that is inaugurated in your union with Christ. Sin will not be your master because you have been united to the one who mastered it, who destroyed its power over you. And so when you think about this notion of sanctification, you can distinguish it from regeneration. You can never separate it. You, by virtue of your union with Christ, are now new creations in Christ who have been raised to walk in good works and newness of life. And just a quick aside, what role does your justification play? It plays a great role. You know that God does not view your work as he works in you and you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God does not look at those works and measure whether or not you will be accepted and forgiven in terms of them, because by virtue of your justification in Christ, you are accepted and forgiven and righteous. So you can build upon the foundation, the central reality of your union with Christ. You can take comfort and encouragement from your free justification in Christ. And you can glory in that. But the progress in the Christian life comes from being liberated from the power of sin by virtue of union with Christ. It has been definitively breached. It has not been consummately and finally eliminated from you. Sin is present, but it's not present as a master. And therefore, what we are trying to say then, in terms of this definitive aspect of sanctification, is that by virtue of your union with Christ, both in the past historical and the present personal, listen, sin has no chance. Sin has been defeated once for all in Christ, and you are in Christ. That is good news for those who know themselves formerly to have been slaves to sin. So, the application of this is very simple. Rise up, having been raised, and walk in the eschatological newness of life that is yours forever in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Pray that you would bless these doctrines, this wonderful truth of union with Christ and all of the glorious benefits of that union. Bless that to our souls. Cause us to abide in Christ and to grow in him. Thank you for the comprehensive character of our union, spanning from eternity past to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, to our present experience and all the way into glory, where we will never be left nor forsaken. Thank you for incorporating us by your sovereignty, by spirit-wrought faith into Christ, so that in him we have righteousness and holiness and redemption. Every benefit that can be given in this age or will be given in the age to come is ours in Jesus Christ. And so bless us and build us up in him, and cause us never to be ashamed to say that we are united to Christ in glory in all that is given to us in him. And cause these wonderful truths of your word to abound and to grow in the church, so that those who hear your word would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in suffering unto glory, and that without fear and without timidity, but in humility born of the Spirit, we would proclaim that we must find Christ alone and be united to him by a Spirit-wrought faith. Cause us always to lay hold of him, and bless us, and cause us to grow and abound in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well,